I think it's important that we start today's time of study with a reminder of a reality that is found throughout the Bible, not just in one place, and that is the fact that there are only two responses possible to what God says about himself and what he says about sin, the sin that separates people from him. Let's briefly look at those two possible responses before we turn to our passage today. One response is this, and that is to oppose him, to oppose God. And this opposition to God can take more than one form. On one extreme of this spectrum is hostility, stubborn hostility that's very obvious. This is the obstinate refusal to embrace the truth that God is the creator of all things and that he is the sustainer of all things. This includes as well the obstinate refusal to embrace the truth about sin, that all disobedience to God's will, his revealed will, separates people from their creator because he is holy and he is just, and that it is this sin that he hates and that he must therefore judge as a righteous, just judge. This opposition that we're discussing for a moment here also includes the obstinate refusal to embrace the truth about people, that all are born sinners separated from their God who created them, and that they are totally unable to do anything about that problem, their sin, and therefore totally unable to do anything that will cause them to be accepted by God. No good works will do it. Not even any religious works or religious sacrifices or acts of penance will do it. Only trust in and submission to Christ as Savior and Lord results in forgiveness of sin, acceptance by God, and a relationship with him. That's a brief summary of the truth that the Bible presents about God, sin, man, and salvation, and what refusal of those truths looks like, or stubborn hostility looks like. But another form of opposition to God takes this form, indifference. We're still talking about opposing God. It can take the form of indifference to God. Instead of openly opposing him, openly rejecting him, someone might think that they can just ignore him and maintain the status quo of their life and do what they want to do, or redefine him to something that they like and agree with. But the biblical facts about God and sin and man and Jesus and salvation just don't go away. So no amount of ignoring God or redefining him or being indifferent to him and his word will change reality. Ultimately, those are all just the same, just different forms of the same response, opposing God, opposition to God. The other end of the spectrum then would be this response, and that is believing him. Believing him. But of course, Scripture presents that this is more than an intellectual acknowledgement that Christ exists or that he has said some good things or that he has done some good things. Instead, true belief in him certainly does include an intelligent understanding of the objective biblical facts, but it also means setting your heart's affection upon him, loving him. It includes as well even surrendering your life to him, because Jesus is Savior only to those who take him as Lord. He calls people to himself, and when he does, he calls them to come to him dying to self. But yet, in this death to self, your life here on earth actually gains a new significance, new meaning, new purpose. And in the end, Jesus actually receives you into his everlasting glory for eternity. So again, there are only two responses, ultimately, to the truth of Scripture about God and how to know him. There is the opposition that includes indifference, even redefining him. And there is acceptance, belief. There's no middle ground. There are no other choices. There is no third neutral position. In the words of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, Christ says this, "He who is not with me is against me." So you could say that the truth of the Bible is polarizing. In other words, it separates people into these two groups. That polarizing effect is illustrated in many places in the Word of God, including our passage today. So I do invite you to turn to that passage. It is John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. John 11, 45 to 57. Now, this section that we're looking at today does conclude our study of this chapter, John chapter 11. It concludes, therefore, our study of the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But this miracle was truly a polarizing event. And this fact is seen in the responses to this miracle by the people who witnessed it, or even by the people who heard about it from those who witnessed it. Now, our study today picks up with one of those responses, chapter 11, verse 45. It reads, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he, Jesus, had done, believed in him." That's one of the responses we discussed earlier. Now, the author, John, doesn't make any direct comments about the validity of this faith, the quality of this faith, but we can conclude that in this case, it was genuine belief, genuine saving faith. One reason is just the fact that it is presented in this passage as being in contrast to the other response that is what we'll look at shortly, the response from the rest of the Jews. That was not belief, as we will see. So this is in contrast to that. Plus, in verse 48 that we'll look at in a few moments, the Jewish authorities viewed these people as genuine followers of Jesus, and as we'll see, they were concerned that more would come to be followers of Christ. So in verse 45, these Jews that are mentioned, they are the ones who had seen the miracle firsthand, the raising of Lazarus from the grave, and they had concluded that Jesus was indeed the promised divine Messiah. But now there's a contrast to that in verse 46, and you see the polarizing effect here in this passage, verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." Now, these are those who did not come to believe in Jesus, express saving faith in him. So their intent here in going to the Pharisees was obviously evil. It was malicious. Now, the Pharisees that they went to, this group of leaders in Israel, were not actually the highest authorities in Judaism. But because many of them were scribes and many of them were teachers and synagogue leaders, they were more in touch with the people, you could say, than the priests were. And that made them more accessible. So that's where these people went. It was natural for these malcontents, we could call them, to seek out the Pharisees to tattle on Jesus. Now, why did these folks believe? Well, we see this truth in Scripture more than once. It's because their hearts were determined to reject the claims of Jesus. Hardened heart like hearts like these don't care about the evidence. In fact, no amount of evidence will prompt saving faith in these hearts. There's a parable in Luke chapter 16 that references this concept as well. It's the parable of the rich man and the other Lazarus, is the way I think of him. It was a poor man, also named Lazarus, not the Lazarus of John chapter 11. This parable of the rich man and that other Lazarus presents the fact that both of them died. And the rich man wanted someone to go back to his brothers because he was in torment. He had rejected the truth in his life, and he wanted someone to go back, someone from the dead, one of the prophets to go perhaps and do something miraculous to convince his family members to believe and not to come to the dreadful place where he was. But listen to what is said in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, as Christ tells the parable. But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." That's exactly what we see happening here in John chapter 11, in this verse 46. These are the ones who were going to oppose Jesus. They're not believing, so they go to the Pharisees to give a negative report about Jesus. And that negative report then prompted a meeting. That's because the Pharisees by themselves as an entity really couldn't do anything about it. They could not take any kind of decisive judicial action against Jesus. So look at what verse 47 says. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Now, this council was what we know as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. That was the highest judicial body within the nation of Israel. It was an executive body, a legislative body, and a judicial body within the nation of Israel. The Sanhedrin was located in Jerusalem. Now, under the authority of the Romans, of course, the Sanhedrin operated and they controlled all internal Jewish affairs. They had a lot of power, therefore, except for the power of capital punishment, the death penalty. That was something only the Romans could carry out. But short of that, the Sanhedrin was a powerful judicial body. Now, in Jesus' day, this 70-member council, the 70-member Sanhedrin, was made up mostly of a group of men called the chief priest. The chief priests were the priests, many of them, several of them, that were drawn from the extended family of whoever the designated high priest was. The designated high priest is the one who presided over this council. And so this council was mostly made up then of extended family members of that high priest, and those men were called the chief priest. That was the largest part of this council, and the vast majority of that part were of a particular sect called the Sadducees. The Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin, but they made up only a minority, although they were a very influential minority. So you have the largest group, the chief priests. You have the Pharisees, a minority but a powerful minority. The rest of the council was made up of some elders in the nation and even some aristocrats, landowners, who held a variety of theological views, actually. Well, within the Sanhedrin, what's interesting here is the relationship between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were actually strange bedfellows, we would say, because they had little in common, and therefore they did not normally get along. But despite their differences, they agreed on this. They agreed on the problem of Jesus. So this topic became the agenda item, the only agenda item for this meeting that was convened. Now, there was a rhetorical question we see in this verse. It was asked amongst themselves, "What are we doing?" Another way you could say that is, what are we accomplishing here? And the answer, of course, was nothing. And that's because they had a huge problem. These religious authorities could not dispute the fact that Jesus had performed many miraculous signs, not the least of which was the one that had just happened, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Nevertheless, they still wanted to get rid of Jesus. Verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." As I said earlier, some had come to believe in Jesus and to truly follow him, and they knew that. So now they're concerned that more will come to believe in him. And it goes on to say, "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." This was their great fear, that if many more became followers of Jesus, the fervor over all these people believing that they had actually found the Messiah, the one they believed would come and be a political leader perhaps, a military leader, well, that fervor would be stirred up. And such a wave of popular support could result in the Roman authorities, who feared revolutions like this, it could result in the Roman authorities intervening by seizing then complete authority over the nation, taking authority away from the Sanhedrin. That danger was especially serious at this time because of what was about to happen. The Passover, as we'll see in a moment, was approaching. And that would mean that Jerusalem would be packed with huge crowds. And so if a fervor about a Messiah was stirred up to a fever pitch now, that could prompt the Romans to do something. Now back to verse 48, more specifically, it says they feared that such reprisals could end in destruction of what they call in verse 48, our place. Now that includes directly a reference to the temple, the important building and place in the temple courts there in Jerusalem. The temple was located in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of the Promised Land. But it was also a way of referring to something else. Not only the temple and all that it represented in the nation, but the position and the power that the Sanhedrin enjoyed. And beyond their personal loss of influence and the loss of the temple, they also, it says here, believed that the Roman reprisal would lead to the destruction of the nation, they say. In other words, their national identity as people could be destroyed. They had experienced this before in their history. They knew what it was like to lose their land and to lose the temple and so forth. That happened in the past due to God's judgment when God brought upon them judgment from the Assyrians and the Babylonians and then the exile that resulted from that. So their fear was that they would experience something like that again, but this time from the Romans. This concern proves something about this body. Proves their character. It ultimately proves that they were illegitimate spiritual leaders. All that mattered to them was politics. All that mattered to them was power and position. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was the threat to all of this. For them, there was no place for truth in their thinking. Now, one of the Sanhedrin is presented to us now as speaking. A man named Caiaphas. His full name was Joseph Caiaphas. He was that high priest at this time. He therefore presided over the council. And so he speaks up, verse 49. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Just a moment to talk about Caiaphas. His father-in-law was a man named Annas. Annas had been in this position, the high priest, from A.D. 7 to A.D. about 14. So that was about 7 to 8 years. Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was the high priest. Annas was succeeded by three of his sons, one right after the other, and each one didn't last very long in the position. And then finally, Caiaphas came into this position from A.D. 18 to about AD 36. Just so you'll know, the Old Testament specified that the high priest, once he was appointed, he was actually appointed for life. So what was happening here in their history? Well, the office of the high priest had long been heavenly politicized, with the high priest being appointed and removed from office at the whim of the Romans. In other words, just one single action or decision by the high priest could displease the Roman governor, and the governor then would remove the high priest. And so that happened a lot. In fact, the three sons of Annas that I had mentioned that were right before Caiaphas, each one of them, plus the high priest that eventually came after Caiaphas, each one held his office for only about 1 year. So they had done something to prompt the Romans to pick another one. I said Caiaphas was from about A.D. 18 to A.D. 36. He displayed extraordinary sticking power, this man Caiaphas, about 18 years. Now notice that our author, John, says that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. That just simply means something like this particular fateful year, the year of Jesus' death, crucifixion, all that was about to happen, it was Caiaphas who was the reigning high priest at that time. So he spoke up. And again, he said, "You know nothing at all." A more modern way of saying that perhaps would be Caiaphas listening to all this and saying, "Give me a break. You people are clueless. You don't know what you're talking about here." And then he goes on to propose a radical solution to the problem of Jesus. His radical solution was arresting Jesus, finally, after all this time, going through with it, and then pushing for the Romans to carry out the death penalty, to execute Jesus. We see this now in verse 50. "Nor do you take into account," this is after he said, "You people are clueless, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, when Caiaphas said, "die for the people," he used the preposition that we have mentioned before in our studies because we've seen it before. It's the preposition huper. It means on behalf of or in the place of. We've seen it in the gospel used in the context of sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. So Caiaphas was using sacrificial language, but he certainly did not mean it in the Christian sense that we understand it. He just basically meant that Jesus needed to be sacrificed, devoted to sacrifice, death, as a scapegoat, as a solution. Caiaphas was just looking for whatever solution would work to protect their national identity and to protect the position and the power of the Sanhedrin. Of course, put yourself in the shoes of the original readers of John's gospel here. They were reading this after the cross. That's when they lived. They would have thought more about the statement of Caiaphas here. They would have been reading more into this statement, and as well, we too cannot help but think of something more here beyond what Caiaphas is saying. Jesus' mission on earth was to serve as a sacrifice, the very sacrificial Lamb of God, the one who would be the willing, substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice to atone for sin. So the author John here adds a note of commentary about Caiaphas' statement. Verse 51. "Now he," meaning Caiaphas, "did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." Now here, the author John spells out the fact that Caiaphas did not know the depth of what he was saying. Now it's not that God was sort of using Caiaphas as a puppet here. It was not sort of like that scene in the Old Testament of Balaam's donkey, when the donkey started talking, God speaking through the donkey. It wasn't that. What's happening here is God was providentially, you could say, investing those words spoken by Caiaphas with a meaning that Caiaphas did not intend. To put it differently, and this is the way John says it, Caiaphas was speaking as a prophet, he says. He prophesied. Granted, he was speaking unwittingly as a prophet. And what he prophesied was this, that Jesus would die for the nation. And once again, in the language here in this verse, for the nation, that is once again sacrificial language. In this one sense, both Caiaphas and the author here, John, understood Jesus' death to be substitutionary. One needed to die for the many. But while Caiaphas was thinking at the purely political level, his pronouncement had a deeper significance. It was an unwitting prophecy. And verse 52 explains even more of Jesus' mission then as the sacrifice. Verse 52 says, "And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Now, if we were studying something that would be presented solely in a Jewish context, this statement, this phrase, the children of God scattered abroad, in a Jewish context, that would naturally, likely be understood to refer to the Jews, because the Jews were indeed the scattered people of God, scattered amongst various nations. In fact, Israel's end time hopes, the way they understood the end times and what they put their hope in, was definitely tied to the expectation that the scattered Jews, the scattered nation, would be regathered. The Messiah would be the one who would do that, regather them into God's kingdom. There's several of those verses in the Old Testament that prophesied that. I'll give you just a couple. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. "Then I myself," God says, "will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture." That's Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." So if we were only in a Jewish context, having a discussion and heard something like that, we might naturally go to those kinds of predictions in the Old Testament. But we're in the Gospel of John. This context in John, this reference here, is to a different group of people than that. It is a reference to what we've already been introduced to in John chapter 10. If you'll recall, we learned in John chapter 10 that Jesus must draw his sheep also from other sheep pens besides Israel. Here was John chapter 10, verse 16, for instance. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." Has some sheep in that fold of Judaism, but "I have some sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So Jesus' death, we're being reminded here, was broad in its scope. His sacrifice, the intent of his sacrifice, included the salvation of non-Jews, or in a word, Gentiles. Gentiles. And that is something also that the Old Testament predicted. A couple of references again. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, 6. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah chapter 56, verse 8. "The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, 'Yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered.'" And this is what is found in the New Testament happening after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, we find in the New Testament then unfolding the mission, the outreach to the Gentiles that was specifically spearheaded by the Apostle Paul, a Jew named Saul, a Pharisee that God saved, opened his heart to have the right response to Jesus, to believe, to follow Christ as his Messiah, the Lord of his life. That Jew became the missionary to the Gentiles. Think for a moment of Acts chapter 9, verse 15. It's talking about what Paul is going to do in his new ministry now. Acts 9, verse 15. God says that Paul will bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. No wonder Paul wrote these great words later in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, as the great apostle Paul, having seen what God was doing and the scope of Jesus' mission, calling Gentiles to himself. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he makes a statement there about the power of the gospel, and he says this: the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Another New Testament way of saying Gentiles. But even beyond just saving Gentiles, this wider scope that John is commenting on here includes the fact that those saved Gentiles who would hear the voice of Christ, come to him, submit to him, believe in him, and Jews who were genuinely saved, they would not only be genuinely saved, each group, but they would be united into one body called the church, an entity that did not exist in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, Jews or Gentiles. What a thought. Not only that God's plan was to save his people out of each of those broad groups, but actually bring them together into one body. One more, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians 3, verse 6. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Well, back to our text. Something interesting here is that John is already calling them the children of God, and they're still scattered. Why then are they called children of God before they are regenerated, before they are gathered? Well, this fits with the references to the doctrines that have surfaced in John's gospel already that we have commented along the way on, and that is the doctrines of predestination and election, God's sovereign grace and salvation. It's already come out in John, especially John chapter 6. Certain people have been given to the Son before time ever began, even if they have not yet expressed faith, saving faith, and become disciples. John chapter 6, just a couple of verses. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Even if they're scattered at some point, if they've been given to the Son, they will respond with saving faith. Verse 65 of John 6, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. One more thing we could say about these doctrines that have surfaced. They're very akin to something that the Apostle Paul would experience in his ministry, his missionary trips to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 18, verse 10, he was evangelizing the city of Corinth, a Gentile city, and there was much opposition to the gospel. So he had had enough of it. He was going to move on. And God comes to him in Acts chapter 18, verse 10, when Paul was tempted to quit evangelizing in Corinth, and says this to Paul, Acts chapter 18, verse 10. What a marvelous thought. Paul, I have many people in this city. You could say it in the language of John's gospel. I have some scattered people in this city that I will call to myself. Go back and keep preaching. Well, back to our text. Verse 53, the opposition to Jesus by the Sanhedrin had crossed the line. It had crossed the point of no return now, verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The decision was made. The resolve was there. All that remained was just carrying it out, which means something about his trial that was going to come up later. That trial was just a formality, a mockery, really. It was just confirming the sentence that had already been passed in our text that we're studying. D.A. Carson therefore makes this comment. In short, this is very thought-provoking. In short, Jesus was not going to be arrested in order to be tried. He was going to be tried because he had already been found guilty. It's amazing to think about this. This decision had been precipitated by all things, the incredible miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. What irony that is. The raising of Lazarus to life is the linchpin that precipitated the death of Jesus. Well, the final four verses of this chapter brings to a conclusion not only this account of something related to the raising of Lazarus, these last four verses actually bring to conclusion the first half of the Gospel of John. Chapter 12 will begin the second half of it. Verse 54, one of these final verses says, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. In other words, because of the Sanhedrin's decision, Jesus chose to leave the area of Bethany where he was, because that was very near Jerusalem. He knew it was a dangerous situation, even though the time of his death was very near. He knew it was not the time yet. Once again, as we've seen already in John's Gospel, Jesus in complete control of the timing. No human court could force him to the cross until his hour had come. Now, the place Jesus withdrew to, it says, was a village called Ephraim. It was about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, far enough away to be safe, at least for the time being, but close enough to be able to then attend the Passover that was about to happen in Jerusalem at the hour determined by the Father. John then adds a comment about that coming Passover, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Passover, you'll remember, is one of the three feasts that are called the Pilgrim Feast, for which men were actually required to travel to Jerusalem. This is one of those three. History tells us that it's estimated that the population of Jerusalem would swell from the normal population of about 100,000 inhabitants to some 1 million people during each of those three different festivals. So that's what's going on here at Passover. People are flocking to Jerusalem from all over the land. The population of Jerusalem is swelling gradually to about 1 million people. Now, in the Gospel of John, this is the third Passover that's been mentioned. But notice here the mention of the need for ceremonial purification. The Old Testament did require this for any who had been ceremonially defiled in some way, because that could prevent a person from celebrating Passover. For example, defilement could happen by touching a corpse, a dead body, or even the area where the dead was buried. Therefore, it would definitely be necessary for those Jews who lived around Gentiles in contact with Gentiles. The Jews would bury their dead away from the villages so that they wouldn't be defiled, but the Gentiles didn't do that. In fact, the Gentiles frequently buried their dead near their houses. And so the Jews who were in contact with those homes and those Gentiles would be defiled. But whatever the reason, the appropriate purification took place in the week leading up to Passover. Again, what irony we're finding in the Gospel of John. In fact, here's the height of irony. The people concerned to purify themselves prior to Passover, while at the same time, their leaders defiling themselves by plotting the death of the blameless Son of God. Verse 56, so they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, don't read too much into the statement that the people were seeking for Jesus. That's just curiosity. They were just wondering if Jesus would dare to show himself when there was a price on his head, so to speak. So there is some intense interest here, but it's not true faith. Ultimately, these people are indifferent to him. They haven't believed. They're not part of the council that's openly opposed. What's interesting as the story progresses, many of these people who were curious about Jesus' arrival, even some who would welcome him when he finally got there and hail him as the Messiah, would end up being some of the same ones in the crowd who would switch the other way and yell, crucify him, away with him. Fickle devotion. It just proves that their concern was superficial, and despite that, they were actually just unbelievers. Ultimately, as hard-hearted as those hostile leaders. And our last verse proves the resolve of Jesus' opponents. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. If they didn't report it and they knew something, they could be punished. Gives us a little insight into what's coming with Judas, does it not? Judas is one of these that knew this order. He was loyal to his nation. That loyalty is going to end up taking precedence over any personal loyalty he might have had to Jesus. Well, that's the close of the first half of the book of John, the close of chapter 11. Let's conclude our time of study today with some closing lessons for us to continue to ponder. Here's lesson number one. These are just lessons that I was taking away, and I hope you'll benefit from them as well. Lesson number one, political leaders can lack true spirituality. Political leaders can lack true spirituality. So is that true about ecclesiastical leaders? So don't attribute spirituality to leaders if there really isn't any, including government leaders. As I said, the Sanhedrin was a legislative, a judicial, and an executive body, and sadly, they are an example of leaders, including both political and ecclesiastical leaders, who were supposed to be thinking and acting spiritually, but they were not. Instead of seeking true justice, the Sanhedrin sacrificed justice, they sacrificed integrity to expediency. They were ultimately focused on what was best for their own position and their power and their prestige. And tragically, this sin has been committed over and over by government and ecclesiastical leaders throughout human history. And this includes our own nation's leaders in our own history. Instead of ruling in a way that seeks to make the decisions that would most promote righteousness and true justice, instead of exemplifying grace and honor and dignity, so many seem only to care about self and their positions and worldly thinking and worldly wisdom. So what's our response to all that as God's people? Well, first of all, we must measure leaders and decisions by the standards of Scripture, not our own opinions. And we must not be deluded into thinking someone is spiritually minded when they're not. This is why we must fulfill our own responsibility that God gives us of living righteously in this world, and our own responsibility to do what 1 Timothy 2 exhorts us to do, and that is pray for our leaders. Here's 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's responsibility we have. These leaders of Israel, they failed their people. thinking that opposing and hating Jesus would protect themselves and protect their nations. So they followed through with it and they executed Jesus. More irony. By putting Jesus to death, they did not protect their nation. They did not secure Jerusalem's safety at all. They ensured its destruction. We know what happened. Having rejected the true Messiah, the Jews went on to follow a variety of false messiahs who led them to revolt against Rome, and that resulted in a bloody destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So in that sense, the nation perished anyway because of God's judgment on them. The problem at the end of the day was the leaders of Israel were pragmatist. They believed that the end justified the means. There was, as I said, no room for truth. And that was a denial of their calling from God. So the history lesson provided by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin is that it never pays to do that, to oppose God. Again, we must pray that our own leaders in our own nation would learn that lesson. Political leaders can lack true spirituality. Lesson number two, the truth about what it means to know God is narrow. Christ said it himself in the Sermon on the Mount that broad is the way of destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. The religious leaders and most of the people of that day had distorted what it meant to be truly devoted to the Lord and truly devoted to truth, and we still see that today. In the many false religious systems, such as Roman Catholicism, such as Mormonism, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, such as liberal denominations, such as legalistic fundamentalism, such as New Age philosophies, and the religion of secular humanism, which is ultimately just the religion of self. None of this represents true spirituality. All of it represents the substitution of broad man-made approaches to God versus the truth. The truth is that God demands a radical commitment. Christ calls us to himself, and when he does, he calls us to take up his cross. In other words, to die to sin, to die to self, and to follow him, even at the risk of losing everything in the world. This is very narrow and a very different kind of religion than that which most people are comfortable with. But that is a lesson. The truth about what it means to know God is narrow. Lesson number three, the message of the cross and a vicarious sacrifice is an offense. The message of the cross and a vicarious sacrifice is an offense. Vicarious just means dying in the place of others. The teaching of Jesus' vicarious sacrifice is a teaching that many find offensive. And the reason is because it says something about people. It says that people are sinners and that they cannot save themselves. But the objection to this on the part of people fails to realize the true gravity of sin. Most people treat sin lightly, but it's not possible for God to do that. He is a just God and his justice is perfect. The only solution to sin is Jesus' death on the cross, the perfect Lamb who did satisfy the perfect wrath and justice of God. And yet many will still insist, I don't believe God is that way. God is a God of love, not a God of judgment. Well, Scripture would say, you know what? God is a God of love, perfect love, but he also is holy and he also is just. And therefore, he must judge sin. The Bible is clear, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, people hate the idea that they're sinners with no hope, the message of the cross. That's why they oppose a vicarious death by someone else to pay for their sin. But that was the only solution able to satisfy a holy God. The message of the cross and a vicarious sacrifice is an offense. Lesson number four out of five, Jesus did not come to be a political leader. Jesus did not come to be a political leader. Nor did he come to overthrow governments. In fact, he taught submission to the government. Matthew 22, verse 21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And the New Testament epistles support this submission to government as well. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Verses 6 and 7 of Romans 13. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Those are our marching orders when it came to government. Jesus never came to overthrow any of that. He was not that kind of leader. Jesus came to earth the first time to be a savior, to make a sacrifice, to die vicariously in the place of his people to pay for their sin. It is true, though. The scripture says he's coming to earth a second time. And at that time, his second coming, he will be a conquering leader. He will vanquish all enemies. He will set up his earthly kingdom and his earthly government. And he will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we sang earlier. See all that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Last lesson. The question Caiaphas asked, though he did it unwittingly, is genuinely appropriate today. His question basically was, and their question was, what are we doing, the Sanhedrin, really? We could ask it this way more personally, what are you doing about all this, about Jesus? And as I said at the beginning of today's sermon, the same two responses we saw amongst the various groups of people in this account are still possible today. Opposing him, and remember, indifference toward God, avoiding taking a position on Jesus, redefining him, is still a form of opposition to him, or there's believing in him. With all that Scripture says and with all the evidence about Jesus, that is not only the only accepted response, it's the only sensible response, to believe on him and follow him as Lord. Yes, there is a cost to following him. Luke 14, verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's even the loss of relationships sometimes. Christ said that too. Luke 12, 51, do you suppose that I come to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Verse 53, they will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There can be the loss of friendships. There can be the loss of family relationships. If we hear the call of Christ and come to him and follow him, there is a cost, but there is an even greater cost to rejecting him, being indifferent to him. That cost is tragic and eternal. John 8, 24, still true today. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There is only one way to God. I'll close with Acts 4, 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all that we have learned in the Gospel of John and in this great chapter, even in this final passage. We thank you for Christ, for his first coming. We thank you for his perfect life that he lived in obedience to your will. We thank you for his perfect death as a substitute on the cross to pay for our sin. We thank you that you overturn wrong thinking in people's hearts, wrong understandings, that by your sovereign grace, you open hearts to believe and have the right response, to trust in Christ alone and follow him as Lord. Lord, those of us who know Christ know that we came to that response only because of your sovereign, gracious work in our hearts. We do pray for the many that we care about, that we love, who are listening to the thoughts of the world, the perspectives of the world, the opinions of the world, and their own flesh, and are following that, questioning the truth of God that is timeless. I pray you'd be gracious to them and open their hearts, that they may see the folly of their opposition and indifference, and may come to Christ in saving faith. In His name we pray. Amen.